Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, when Queen Elizabeth died a few years back, we were shown something of her personality, and in particular, a sense of humour in the tales of some of the interactions that she'd had with people. And one such tale was told by one of her guards, a royal protection officer called Richard Griffin. And he told the story of when he and the Queen were walking together, as they often did in the grounds of Balmoral in Scotland, her Scottish country home. So they're walking along and they encounter two American tourists. Very well-known story now, these two American tourists. And as she always did, the Queen stopped to have a chat with them, to say hello to them. She talked to them and they asked her, "Where do you live?" They clearly didn't know who she was. "Where do you live?" She said, "Well, actually, I live in London, but I've got a holiday home just over the hill there." They said, "Oh, you've got a home? Have you ever met the Queen?" She said, "Well, to tell you the truth, no, I haven't. But Richard here sees her almost every day." They said, "Really?" And then they turn her attention completely away from her and start talking to him. "What's she like? Tell us a bit more about her." And eventually they ask the Queen, "Would you mind taking a photograph of us with Richard so that we can tell our friends that we've met someone that's met the Queen?" So the Queen duly takes a photograph of them, and then eventually Richard persuades them to let him take a photograph of them with the Queen, but still never letting on who she is. So then they part ways, they go their separate ways and wish each other well. And the Queen said to him as they're walking away, "I wish I could be a fly on the wall when they take that photograph home and show their friends, and someone says to them, 'That's the Queen.'" So it's wonderful to hear a little bit about the personality that our Queen had. But these tourists clearly were keen on the Queen. They knew they had come to her estate. They knew who she was. They had seen her face plastered all over the banknotes that they were spending on their trip. They were looking for her. And yet they didn't recognize her when they saw her, despite all of the signs pointing to the fact that this was the Queen. She was with the Queen's bodyguard. She was in the grounds of her home. And she had the most recognisable voice and face in Britain. But still, they didn't recognise her. And they settled instead for a photograph, a temporary representation that would never be the Queen. Well, today we come to a similar story. We come to a group of Jews who are come together to observe the Passover, who are looking for the Messiah, who are looking for the Lord Jesus. They come together in his temple and they're focused on the Lord, but they fail to recognize him when he's standing in front of, choosing instead to focus on the temporary temple that would point to that eternal atonement that the Lord bought for them. Well, when I last preached in June, we spoke about a wedding in the town of Cana. And it's the passage immediately preceding this one where Jesus turned water into wine. We started that sermon by looking at John's reason, his purpose for writing his gospel. He tells us in chapter 20 of his gospel, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's purpose in writing his gospel is that so that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Christ, would believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah who came to crush Satan and to restore mankind's relationship with God. And not just a good teacher, not just a good man, but that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God. And that by believing in Jesus, the reader of this gospel could have life in his name, not just what we hear the world talking about, living your best life now, but have an eternal quality of life restored to relationship with God the Father in the name of Jesus the Lord. So we want to look at how that passage opened a short section of scripture that talks about the old has gone and the new has come. In that passage, Jesus would fulfill the law, which was only ever given to highlight man's guilt. No one was ever going to be able to keep the law, but Jesus would fulfill that law given to highlight man's guilt and to show them their need for a Saviour. Jesus, the Saviour, would remove the fear and judgment of that law. He would be the new wine, the best wine that was kept till last, that would restore relationship with God. And finally, we looked at how the disciples responded to Jesus' first sign. So they, at least to some extent, believed in him, and they began to follow him as he began his earthly ministry. And so we come to today's passage, and we shift from the rural location, the town of Cana, the Galilean town of Cana, to the religious center of Jerusalem. We come to the temple, and we see Jesus at the temple engaging with the Jewish people and with the authorities and rulers of the temple. And the theme of out with the old and in with the new continues here. So I've titled today's sermon, God with Us, and we're going to look at the passage in 3 points. So the first point, Jesus cleanses the temple. That's verse 13 to 17. The second point, Jesus replaces the temple, verse 18 to 21. And the third point, the disciples believe, verses 22 and 23. So Jesus cleanses the temple, Jesus replaces the temple, and the disciples believe. So let's look at our first point. Let's read from verse 13 to 17 again. Jesus cleanses the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So we're told that the Passover is at hand, and Jesus travels up to Jerusalem. And we work out from later in the passage that Jesus' disciples are with him. And this would have been probably the five disciples that were mentioned in the previous passage that we looked at a few months ago. So that would have been Andrew and John, Peter and Nathaniel and Philip. But this, it might seem a little strange at first to see them going to Jerusalem for the Passover. So if we remember back to Exodus 12 and when the Passover happened, we're told that the families were to take a lamb into their household, to slaughter the lamb there and to eat the lamb together in their household. If it was too much for them, to invite their neighbours in to share the lamb with them. But this was all done at home. So we might expect then that when the Passover was observed, it was to be observed at home. But if we look later into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, written by Moses as the Israelites were preparing to go into the promised land and to take and claim the promised land for themselves, the Lord commands that the Passover sacrifice should be offered at the place the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. In fact, the Lord forbids them from observing the Passover in their own towns and tells them that they have to go to the place where he's chosen to make his name dwell. The temple, you see, was the place that God chose to make his name dwell, the place that he chose to dwell in a specific way with his people. The Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple, was where the Ark of the Covenant rested, and this is where God's presence dwelt in an identifiable, tangible way with his people. Psalm 139 tells us that God's presence is everywhere, that there's nowhere that we can run away from God's presence, but he chose the temple and the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of the temple, to make his presence dwell in a very specific and identifiable way with his people. Now, if we think back to Exodus 3, when Moses encounters the Lord at the burning bush, God tells him to take off his sandals because where he's standing is holy ground. And it's holy ground because that's where God had manifested his presence. And so when we look to the temple and we see that the temple is where God is manifesting his presence with his people, we see too that the temple is holy ground in the same way as the burning bush, because the temple is where God has chosen to make his presence manifest, to manifest himself with his people. So this is where the priests served and offered sacrifices. This was where the Israelites had and the Jews had been told to come and observe the Passover and to bring their other sacrifices as well. This is all done at the temple because it was set apart as holy and for the worship of the holy God. So we'll come back to this a little later, but for now we see that Jesus and the disciples journey, about a week's journey to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now just a couple of points to note here. Firstly, throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus denouncing the traditions of the elders, and we spoke about this when we looked at the wedding at Cana. But Jesus denounces these man-made laws that have been put together on top of God's law to oppress the Jewish people and to promote the self-righteousness of the religious leadership. Jesus denounces these traditions of the elders, but he never, ever breaks God's law. He always observed God's law absolutely, fully and completely. He was completely obedient to his Father. God's law was fulfilled when Jesus died and rose again, but throughout his entire life, he was completely obedient to his Father's law. So when the law said that they should go to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, that's where Jesus went, being totally obedient to his Father. Secondly, and as we saw with the wedding of Cana, where God chose to reveal Jesus as the ultimate bridegroom, we see that there are no coincidences in God's word. God used a wedding to reveal Jesus as the ultimate bridegroom. And there's no coincidence then that Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, because it's not just the busiest time of the year in Jerusalem where so many people, where the maximum number of people will see what Jesus is going to do. But it's also the Passover where the Jews commemorate God saving them and rescuing them and bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. And so it's very significant that God has brought Jesus to Jerusalem for this specific event at the time of the Passover. And again, we'll look at more of that later. So Jesus arrives at the temple. Now this is the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon, but was destroyed by the Babylonians when they took the Israelites into captivity. This second temple was started when they came back from captivity in Babylon, but it was rebuilt and rebuilt in a much more grand way by Herod the Great 46 years before our passage happens today. And so this is where Jesus comes to, this temple, this second temple that's in the process of being built, has been 46 years in the making, and he finds a bustling market scene when he arrives there. Now, I've never been to the Middle East. I've never experienced a Middle Eastern market, but I was raised on movies like Indiana Jones, and so I have seen many visions and images of Middle Eastern markets and what happens there, and so I feel like I'm qualified to talk about that. And my understanding of a Middle Eastern market is that it's noise and chaos and bustle and dirt and smell and absolute tension. There's bartering and haggling and bargaining and negotiating all going on. And the one thing that's not there in this Middle Eastern market is peace. It's devoid of any sense of peace. Now, as John mentioned last week, that it's widely recognized that the court of the temple in which this encounter with Jesus happens is the court of the Gentiles. That's the outer court of the temple. So in the temple, there were different courts as you steadily got further away from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And so the very last court, the outside court, was the court of the Gentiles. And this was the only place within the temple that Gentiles, non-Jews, people who were considered to be unclean, this was the only place that they were allowed to come. So Gentiles who wanted to come and worship the living God, or wanted to come and pray or come into God's presence, were allowed to come here, but no further. In fact, God himself said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," in Isaiah chapter 56. So the court of the Gentiles was the only place that they could come, but they were welcome there. God himself had invited them to come to his house. And so the court of the Gentiles, although it was the outer courts of the temple, was very much considered to be part of the temple and had been declared to be holy. It was recognized as being holy ground because God's presence dwelt in the temple, and this was the part of the temple the Gentiles could come to. Now, we should note here that what's being offered in this market could be seen as being useful and being helpful. So the Jews had to offer sacrifices when they came to the temple, and they could conveniently purchase their sacrifices here. They could purchase their animals here and take them to the priests to be sacrificed. And they could also change their money here. So Jews would come from all over the land, in different lands that had different currencies and different denominations. And they could only pay their temple tax in the denomination that was accepted in the temple, which was the Tyrian stater. So they could bring their currency, change it for the Tyrian stater here in the temple, and they're right there. They can hand it to the priests, and it's done. So it could be seen as being very convenient, very helpful for the worshippers, the Jews who came to worship at the temple and came to offer sacrifices, to get them right here in the temple. So if it could be seen as helpful, then we have to try and understand why Jesus cleared them out of the temple. And to do this, we have to reflect a little bit on God's holiness and on God's holy presence that dwelt in the temple and how man has been called to respond to God's holiness. So let's look at the passage from Isaiah 6 that our brother John read to us earlier this morning. I'm going to read again just from that passage in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. Even the sinless seraphim who fly above the Lord cover their eyes with a set of wings because they can't look upon the Lord's face. So holy is he and so set apart from all of creation and everything else. So the sinless seraphim, as John said in his prayer earlier on, they cover their eyes so as not to look upon the face of the Lord. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Again, as John said, repeating this three times was a near Middle Eastern ancient way of saying that God is the most holy. He's the pinnacle of holiness. He's completely set apart, completely above anything or anyone that's ever been created or ever exists. He is ultimately holy, completely holy. And this is a terrifying holiness. So this is a holiness that when God speaks, the very foundations of the room shake and it's filled with smoke. This isn't a joyful vision of the Lord that Isaiah has, but it's a dark and frightful vision of the Lord. And what's Isaiah's response when he sees the holy God? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or as the King James Version puts it, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Literally, I am picked apart. I am doomed. I am completely devastated as my sin is exposed before the holy God. So Isaiah recognizes that he cannot stand, that he cannot live now that he has seen the Lord, that he is doomed. He is completely undone and picked apart. Because he's a man of unclean lips, and by extension, what's in his heart is unclean. That comes out through his lips. And he lives amongst a people who are also unclean. So because of this, Isaiah sees as a sinner that when he's confronted by the holy God, he's undone. He has a right understanding of his position, of his status as a sinner before a holy God. His predicament is that he's helpless. He's doomed. He's done for. So as the earthly representation of the throne of God, the temple was a place that God had designated for his people to come into his presence, to come before him, to worship and offer their sacrifices. It was a place that God's people could meet with him, the place that they could encounter the living God in that specific way. But rather than creating a reverent atmosphere for people to come and prepare their hearts to come before the most holy God, the temple authorities had set up a market there to make money from, to profit from the encounter that people would have with the holy God. They put all their emphasis on physical offerings and on the temple tax, and they completely desecrated the environment that had been set aside for Gentiles to encounter the living God, the environment that had been set aside for Gentiles to come to understand their need for atonement, their status before a holy God. That had all gone. There was no peace here. There was just noise and bustle and hustle as they made money in the temple. And what of the sacrifice? What of understanding the sacrifice that was made in the temple? If we look back to Exodus 12 and the instructions for the Passover, each family had to take in a lamb, a spotless lamb, 1 year old, and they had to care for it for 4 days, as Binoy told us when he preached through this passage. So they had to care for this lamb for 4 days. We have a dog at home, and we had the dog, I think, about 4 minutes before my children became inseparably attached to the dog. So a beautiful little lamb this family was supposed to take in and identify with it for 4 days to become fond of the lamb, to really have a sense of identification with it, so that when they slaughtered it 4 days later, they would have some understanding of the cost of sacrifice, of the cost of atonement. They would understand the value of life and the life that had to be taken to spare their lives, and they would understand the cost of sacrifice. See, we need to understand the value of life before we can understand the cost of sacrifice. But there's a big difference between raising an animal yourself and then journeying to Jerusalem. It took Jesus a week to get there, journeying to Jerusalem with that animal, caring for it the whole way, and then ultimately seeing that animal slaughtered, that animal that you identify with. There's a big difference between that and rocking up at the temple, paying some money for an animal, and walking just a few hundred yards to give it to the priests to slaughter. So this convenient place, this market that had been set up, had removed any need for the Israelites to identify with that sacrifice, to identify with the animal that was being slain, to identify with that life that was being taken in order that they could be spared, in order that they could have hope of being spared and forgiven their sins. So with a couple of exceptions, there's no one here at GCBC who hunts and kills their own food. But let me tell you, you think very differently about the steak on your plate when you've looked the animal in the eyes that's gone to make that steak. So when you've picked a steak out from many others in the supermarket, all wrapped in plastic, and you just take that steak and take it home and cook it and eat it, you have no identification with the animal that had to die so that you could eat. So we've made it entirely convenient for us to eat meat without thinking once about the animal that's died in order that we can eat that meat. And in a similar way, to some extent, the temple authorities had made it just really convenient for the Israelites to forget about the life that had to be taken in order for their atonement to be made. And ultimately, that sacrifice looks forward to the eternal sacrifice that God had promised, to that eternal atonement that was going to be made. In a similar way with the temple tax, if we read from Exodus 30, verse 16, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." So the temple tax was paid to help them remember their sinfulness before God, to remember the promises that God had made, and to pay a ransom, as God said elsewhere in his word, a ransom for their lives. They paid this half-shekel temple tax to remember that God had promised to spare their lives, and they paid that as a ransom for their lives. So it's clear that he's calling them to reflect on all of this as they pay the temple tax. But it's just been made so easy for them to turn up with their denomination, quickly change it over for a half shekel and give it to the priests and pay their temple tax. Again, they've taken away the need for them to reflect as they pay this tax that was supposed to make them remember the price that was being paid for their guilt to be taken away. Now it's just become a way of profiteering. It's become a way of the temple making money out of them coming to pay their temple tax. And what's being witnessed to the Gentiles, again here in the court of the Gentiles, is how to make money, not how to come reverently before a holy God. And if we think about an iceberg for a minute, so we know that an iceberg, the iceberg that we see is just a tiny signpost to the massive hulk of ice that's under the water. So in a similar way, this market in the court of the Gentiles, well, it's just a signpost to the heart of those who were running the temple and the heart of the Jews. They had lost sight of the holiness of God. They had lost sight of purity and worship and how to come before God in a reverent and repentant way. They've lost sight of that completely as they've turned their covenant with God, their holy covenant with God, into just a transaction. So they can rock up at the temple once a year, they can buy an animal and hand it over straight away, they can pay their temple tax, and they're done for the year. They're covered. They've done their duty for the year. So this has become a transactional relationship of duty rather than a process by which they reflect on their sinfulness before a holy God, what that God has promised to do to restore them to relationship with him, how he's ordained sacrifices in order that their lives be spared. All this is gone and it's become just a transactional relationship. Isaiah was cut to his very core when he saw the holy God, because he was exposed, his sin was exposed, and as he stood before the holy God, he saw that he was doomed, unable to help himself, and completely in God's hands. Jesus drives out the traders from the temple because Israel has lost sight of God's holiness and they have lost their purity of worship. The disciples later recognize that it's God's zeal, Jesus' zeal for God's house and his zeal for God's holiness that is driving this. Jesus sets out at the beginning of his ministry to turn people's hearts back to God, to pull them away from this emptiness of religion and this religiosity that they're stuck in, and to draw their hearts back to God, to bring them like Isaiah before the throne of the Holy God, to recognize their sinfulness and their need for an atonement, for an atoning sacrifice. Only then will their need be genuine. Only then will they genuinely see that they are sinners, unable to help themselves and completely in need of God's atonement. Only then will their worship be pure. Well, friends, we see empty worship and empty religion all around this Western world that we live in now. We see dead churches that preach tolerance of sin and preach a God of their own making, a God who accepts just activity and good deeds and doesn't desire any change of heart, doesn't require any change of heart. Well, today's passage is a shot across the bow of any church or any person who would seek to worship a God of their own making. Our God is a holy God. We see that in Isaiah's encounter in the temple. He is a holy God. He is unchanging, a terrifying God, a terrifying prospect to sinners. And he's made a way for atonement to happen. But he will not accept worship that is merely activity, that is merely good deeds. He requires and demands a change of heart. He demands that sinners come before him desperate for his mercy. That is the holy God that we come before. Well, finally, in our first point, the disciples later remember Psalm 69, where David wrote that the zeal for God's house had consumed him, and the reproach of those who reproached God would now fall on him. So whilst David was writing about his own zeal for God's sanctuary, he's also prophesying forward to his greater son, great David's greater son, who would be the eternal king and lord of the temple. And so as the disciples recognize Jesus' zeal for his house, so they recognize him as the one who David was talking about, they once again recognize him to be Christ the Redeemer, the one sent by God to make this atonement. Well, this leads us on to our second point then. Jesus replaces the temple. So just reading again from verse 18 to 21. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So it's interesting to see that no one tries to physically stop Jesus. So you've got all these traders, people trading animals, people trading money in particular, and Jesus pours out their money and drives everything out of the temple, and no one tries to physically stop him. You would imagine that these traders and the religious rulers at the temple would have thought they could quite easily overpower just this one man who was coming and doing this. But nobody tries to stop him. Rather, they ask him for a sign. What sign do you give us that you have authority to do these things? Now, if we think back to Exodus 4, when God tells Moses to go and tell the Israelites that he's going to bring them out of Egypt, Moses is afraid and says to God, "What if they don't believe me? I don't think they're going to believe me." And so God gives Moses 3 powerful signs that he comes with God's authority and that he speaks to them in God's authority. So signs were, at times, something that God used to prove the authority of the people that he sent to speak to people. And in fact, we even see this in Jesus' ministry not too long later when the paralytic is lowered through the roof of the house where Jesus is speaking, and Jesus heals him as a sign that he has authority to forgive his sins. So he tells this man, your sins are forgiven. People are outraged and say, who are you to forgive sins? So he heals the man to give a sign, a miraculous sign, that he has authority to forgive his sins. But speaking of signs, let's look now to the Old Testament that these devout Jews that Jesus is speaking to in the temple would have been very familiar with. So looking at the book of Zechariah and looking at chapter 14, God had foretold that there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So Zechariah had identified that one of the signs of the coming of the Lord was that he would clear the traders out of the temple. And if we look at the book of Malachi, chapter 3 of Malachi, where God says, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So in this encounter, Jesus has already, by his zeal, identified himself as great David's greater son, the eternal king, the Lord of the temple. He's identified that he's the Lord who's come, as prophesied by Zechariah, as he clears the traders out of the temple. And he's recognized that he's the one who will purify the temple. Friends, these are just three clear signs that God had given that Jesus came with his authority and that Jesus was the one that had been prophesied, the one that had been promised, that he was the Lord of the temple, that he had ultimate authority in the temple. Yet the people that are seeking him, just like the American tourists with the Queen, they fail to recognize who he is, despite the signs, all the signs pointing to the fact that he is the one. And instead, they satisfy themselves with this temple building that was a temporary signpost that pointed to the eternal one. So when they question Jesus' authority, Jesus answers with what sounds like a cryptic answer or a cryptic sign that he talks about. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now Jesus is being deliberately obscure here. Just like we read in the Gospel of Matthew that he tells the disciples that he speaks in parables so that those who won't humble themselves won't come to know who he is. So here he speaks, he gives an obscure sign so that those who fail to trust him won't recognize him. Rather than performing a miraculous sign, then Jesus says that if they destroy the temple, he'll raise it again in 3 days. So the bemused or even amused people around them say, oh, this has been 46 years in the making, and you say that it's going to be raised in 3 days, it's going to be rebuilt in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking of the temple, of course, of his body, as we're told in his word. So the sign that Jesus gave that he had God's authority was that if they destroyed his body, if the Jews destroyed his body, he would raise it again in 3 days. Why does Jesus refer to his body as the temple, though? Well, as we've already said, the temple was where God met with his people, where he chose for his presence to dwell in that specific identifiable way with his people. God had originally walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, fully and completely present with them in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. But then when they disobeyed him, there was a separation between God and Adam and Eve and mankind. They were banished from the garden. God set two cherubim at the door of the garden to separate man from God and to protect them from coming into God's presence and his holiness. So the cherubim guarded the entrance to God's presence because man could no longer dwell with his holiness. And the cherubim were there to guard and protect from that. And then when we see the tabernacle, God instructs the building of the tabernacle and later the temple, he places a heavy curtain across the Holy of Holies, across the entrance to God's presence. And significantly, he instructs the Israelites to weave cherubim into that curtain because he's saying, this is the same thing as you being banished from the garden. This is protecting you from my ultimate holiness. because you can't exist in my holiness. So there's a separation between God and his chosen people. They're his chosen people, and the way that they're identified as his people is that God dwells with them. But he dwells with them, but separate from them, separated by their sinfulness. So God's presence dwells with his people, but they're separate from him by their sinfulness. But ever since the fall, God has held out hope to his people that this won't always be the case. So he tells the serpent that the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, will crush your head. And by extension, he tells Adam and Eve that your descendant is going to reverse this curse that's been brought about by your sin, and is going to reverse death, and is going to restore relationship between man and God. So throughout Old Testament history, God has painted a picture of this man who would come. It's painted very clearly in Isaiah chapter 9. If we look at verses 6 and 7 quickly. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the man who crushes evil and death won't just be a man. He will be God. He'll be God himself. He'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The child who comes to live with us, will be the Son of God. He'll be both man and God. And as Isaiah tells us later in chapter 53, upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. By his wounds we are healed. And more than this, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this sin crusher, this death defeater, is God himself. And he would die bearing the sin of God's people, so that they may have full and final restoration of peace with God. This man God who would come, would be the atonement. He would provide that atonement that the Passover looked forward to. He would be the one that would restore man to right relationship with God, forgiving their sin and taking their guilt away. And John identifies Jesus as this God-man. So if we look at John 1:14, he says that the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word John uses for dwelt relates to living in a tent. So what John is saying is the place where God chose to make himself dwell with man, dwell among us, is Jesus. The Word became flesh. The person of Jesus was God's presence. The Apostle Paul confirms this again in his letter to the Colossians, where he says that in him, again, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. The earthly temple had been the place where God's presence dwelt with his people. But now the Lord Jesus is the place where God's presence dwells with his people. The earthly temple had looked forward to the ultimate atonement, but the Lord Jesus is that ultimate atonement, and he's the place where God's presence will dwell with his people. And the sign of this, the ultimate sign that God has given of this, is that Jesus' body will be destroyed but will be raised again 3 days later, proving that he had once for all cleansed God's people from their sin and from their guilt and restored them to relationship with God. So Jesus cleansed the temple as a sign that when his body was broken and raised again, that he would ultimately cleanse his people and purify his people before God. Now remember that all this is happening at the time of the Passover. The Jews have gathered in Jerusalem at the temple to commemorate the Lord rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. They've come to offer the sacrificial lamb whose blood was the blood that was used to save the people, to pass over the people in Egypt. They've come to pay the half shekel ransom, the atonement for their lives. And this is the context in which Jesus is calling them back to pureness of worship, to reverence for God's holiness. His zeal for God's house and God's holiness has identified him as great David's greater son, And now he's pointed the crowds at the destruction and raising of his body. Friends, Jesus isn't just replacing the old temple with the new. He's replacing the old sacrifice with the new. So Jesus isn't just the new temple, but he's the new sacrifice. The Lamb whose blood will eternally pay for the atonement of his people. The Jews had been sacrificing the Passover lamb for 1,400 years, except for that time where they were in exile in Babylon. But the temple curtain remained firmly in place. So the blood of the annual sacrificial lamb at Passover could not and did not remove that separation between God and man, but rather it pointed forward to the ultimate sacrificial lamb who would remove that. 2 years later, when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross of Calvary, when the Jews destroyed his body, that temple curtain was torn in two, from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. The separation between God and man was removed. 3 days later, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there could no longer be any doubt about his authority. It was proven beyond any doubt. He had the power and the authority not just to lay down his life, but to take it up as well. The sacrificial lambs that were offered every year, they had never been raised from the dead. But Jesus, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, was raised from the dead, proving that he had conquered death, that he had authority even over death. So mankind could now be brought into right standing with God because of the blood of that ultimate sacrificial lamb. The atonement was complete. As one commentator says, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was the ultimate destruction and rebuilding of the temple. But in Jesus, we have an eternal temple that will never again be destroyed. So the second temple, even the second temple where this was happening, well, that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And no temple has stood since. But the body of Jesus that was raised again 3 days after it was destroyed by the Jews, well, that's the eternal temple and will never be destroyed. Friends, we no longer have a temple with separate courts for Gentiles and for Jewish men and for Jewish women and for priests. Cherubim no longer guard the entrance to God's presence, but rather we have an intercessor. We have a mediator whose blood has paid the price for our sin and who has eternally removed that separation for those who trust in him, for those who come before God in his name. Jesus is now the object of our worship. He's the place of our worship, and he's the means by which our worship has been made acceptable to God because of the blood that he shed on the cross. So with this being the case then, how are we to respond? Well, let's have a look first of all at how the disciples responded, and then briefly at how we are to respond. So third point that we have, the disciples believe. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John tells us in the final verse of our passage here that when the disciples recalled, after Jesus had died and been raised again, they recalled what he'd said here, that they came to believe both the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So much of what Jesus taught his disciples wouldn't be understood until after he died and rose again, until after the Holy Spirit indwelt them after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of their hearts to understand the real nature of the Christ. So we see that their time on earth with Jesus, they recognize that he's the Christ, but they really don't get it. We see this in Peter's words in Matthew 16. You know, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But just a few verses later, Jesus rebukes Peter for saying that Jesus shouldn't have to be put to death. So they get it, but they don't get it. They know he's the Christ, but they don't understand the nature of the Christ or what that means. But we see clearly after Pentecost, when Peter preaches that wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 2, that now he gets it. Now that the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of his heart, he understands the nature of the Christ. He understands what purity of worship is. He understands who the Christ is and how we should respond to him. Friends, this side of the cross, we have the testimony of the disciples. We have the full closed canon of Scripture, and we have Jesus' words fulfilled as he was put to death at the insistence of the Jews, but then as he's raised again after 3 days by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have all of this to trust. And if we trust in Jesus, then we have the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell with us, who is God with us, to open our eyes and understand the true nature of the Christ. If you're listening today and you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if this is new to you, then I would urge you to think carefully about what we've read today. Think so carefully about it. I would urge you to take a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, come to me. You can have my new one. I'll give you a Bible if you don't have one. But open your Bible and read the account of Isaiah. Read Isaiah 6. Read that for yourself about the terror that he experienced and his understanding of his standing as a sinner before the holiest of holy gods. And then read John's Gospel. Read chapters 19 and 20 of John's Gospel about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised again. Read this for yourself and come to grasp your status as a sinner before the holy God. Be honest with yourself. Are you fully obedient to your Creator? But look at the grace and mercy that's been shown to you on the cross. And then come before God. Come before him and thank him for the sacrifice that Jesus has made, for the blood that's been shed, so that you can be restored to the right relationship with him, and so that your guilt can be forgiven, and open your heart to that one soul only sacrifice, once for all sacrifice, and trust in Jesus. For those of us who are believers, we've seen today that the old temple has passed away, replaced by Jesus, the eternal place, the true and eternal object and place of our worship, where the presence of God will dwell forever with his people. That means, though, friends, that everywhere where we stand is holy ground. So Moses was told that he stood on holy ground because God's presence was manifest there. But as Christians, as believers, we are told that in the same way that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon disciples and dwelt with them, so in the same way the Holy Spirit, Jesus by his Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And that means that everywhere we are in God's presence, and therefore everywhere we are on holy ground. So whether that's sitting at church on Sunday, or whether that's at work through the week, or at school, or watching TV, or listening to music, or disciplining your kids, or being at the football, or playing sports, wherever you are, and whatever you're doing, you are on holy ground, because you're in the presence of God. And because we're always in the presence of God, we must yearn for purity of worship, for that purity of life and purity of worship that's brought by the Holy Spirit. So friends, we'll all fail in this, because part of being a forgiven sinner is that we're still a sinner. So we'll all fail to worship God with purity. But there's grace upon grace upon grace for that. Jesus' blood has more than paid for all of our sin. So despite our sin and despite our failure, we are forgiven. We will be forgiven. Our lives are hidden in Christ. And we have an eternal guarantee by the Holy Spirit that our future is secure in Christ. So let's not let our failures make us downhearted. Let's not be ruined by our failures, but instead let's look to the grace that has been bought by our Lord Jesus. But as we do that, let's strive for holiness. Let's look at ways that we can strive to be more and more like our Lord Jesus. So the things that we can put in place as we seek our Lord Jesus and we seek to be more like him, and the Holy Spirit will strengthen us and help us in these ways, so we can meditate daily on God's word. We can open God's word, we can read it, we can meditate it, we can chew over it, we can think about it as we read the passages and as we understand God's word to us. We can sing hymns and psalms to ourselves and to one another. Again, meditating on God's word as we sing it and as we hear the spoken word. We can pray for one another, and we can pray with one another that the Holy Spirit would make us more and more like Jesus. And we can encourage one another as we pray for one another. We can serve one another, providing for one another's needs as we're able, and encouraging one another in the Lord. And we can pray for the wisdom to make godly choices over what we watch, what we listen to, who we spend our time with, and how we witness to them. We can carry this witness of God's grace and mercy out to the watching world. So in all these ways and many others, we can strive with the help of the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit for a purity of worship, because we are always in God's presence. We are always on holy ground. So these are just some of the ways, like physical training, that we can become more and more like Jesus. The more we practice and live out our faith, the more we'll become like the Lord Jesus, and the more that the watching world that does not know him will understand what it is to be a sinner who's been forgiven by a holy God. Let's pray. Lord God, you're the Holy One of Israel, the one true God, dwelling in unapproachable light. We confess that we're a people of unclean lips, but by your grace you have redeemed us by the blood of your Son, restoring us to relationship with you and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. As we seek to worship you in spirit and truth in the days ahead, would you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, giving us wisdom and guiding us into the light of your glory. For we ask this in, for your great glory, in the mighty name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.